We are continuing to go through the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed, as I referenced in the prayer, portions of it go back to the 200s. It's kind of in its current form by 400. And Christians have been repeating it ever since. This morning, though, we're going to come to one of the most challenging phrases, one of the most challenging and also one of the most exciting. So let me see if... So there is the creed. I'm going to go ahead and read it again just so we can remember it. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. That's the phrase we're going to be talking about this morning, as well as the next one. The third day he rose again from the dead. Next week we'll talk about, Lord willing, he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That part there in bold is the part we're going to be covering this morning, and it really is probably one of the hardest phrases in the Creed, and one of the reasons maybe that people get a little nervous about reciting the Creed. That part, he descended into hell, and there are some questions we have about that phrase. If this was a smaller group, if we were in a small classroom, I might toss out there, what kind of questions do you have about that phrase? We're not going to do that here because of the sizes of the room, but maybe the most obvious is he descended into hell. Well, the very fact that this is a very short creed, we know that it means more than the same thing as and buried. You know, like this is not, like they're just not using a lot of words here. It's pretty short. So he descended into hell means something different from him being buried. And yet we're a little concerned. We learned about, from our brother June last week, about the atonement, about the finished work of Christ, about Christ paying for the punishment of our sins on the cross. So descending into hell is a little disturbing. Like, well, what was going on there? It does sound, if we say it, like descending into hell means that he was there paying for our sins. But that is not what that phrase means. And it almost never has. It's kind of a funny way to say that. It almost never has. Because some people think that that is what it means now. But that is not what it meant. And so let's try to understand that. The word hell, and I put on the slide there, is about the worst way to translate that word now. Because it's not really helpful for our understanding. When we think about hell, we think about judgment, we think about fire, we think about the eternal destination of those who reject God, who rebel against him. But the Latin word, and remember, there's kind of like multiple versions of the creed going. There was a Greek version and a Latin version. Well, the Latin version is ad infernos, which doesn't mean hell, as we think of a place of judgment and fire, but it means broader to those below, or ad inferna, to the lower regions or the underworld. It's the abode of the dead. It's where the dead go. It doesn't mean where the dead are punished. It's what happens after life. The Greek word in the Apostles' Creed, in the Greek version, is katatata, which means the lowest parts or the lowest regions, or again the underworld. So basically, the creeds are saying, Jesus, and I say creeds, but the Latin version, the Greek version, are saying, Jesus went where the dead go after dying. They weren't saying hell. So before we can understand what the authors of the Apostles' Creed meant, we need to first understand how people thought about the underworld in the times of Scripture and between the writing of the Old Testament and New. So when someone died, their body was buried, and their soul went somewhere else, right? We know where their body is, but where is their soul? In the Hebrew Old Testament, The place is Sheol. And that's kind of a difficult concept. It's times it kind of seems like the grave. At times it seems like the realm of the dead. And really, they seem to have a growing understanding of what Sheol meant. It's a difficult word to translate, so in some Bible versions, the New American Standard and the Legacy, I think it's Legacy Standard, it has just left Sheol. You're like, we're going to leave it Sheol because we don't really know exactly how to best translate it, so we're just going to all say Sheol, and we all kind of get the idea, it's where the dead go. It is important and useful to know that when the Greeks translated the Old Testament in the time from the writing of the Old Testament to the New Testament, they used the word Hades for Sheol. But as soon as you say the word Hades, no matter if it's from video games or Greek mythology, you think of hell. Right? But that is not how the Greeks translated it. When the Greeks used the word Hades, they weren't thinking hell. They were thinking something more like Sheol, where souls go after a body dies, after a person dies. In the Latin, when they were translating the Old Testament, they used that word infernum or inferni, which we looked at, meaning the lower regions, the underworld, to refer to Sheol. Okay, so what we've got is Sheol, Hades, Inferna in Latin are all basically referring to the same thing, and none of that is really our understanding when we use the word hell. So that is something that happened over a long period of time. When Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, this captures well during the New Testament time, their understanding of Sheol or Hades was. Luke 16, verses 22 to 23, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And so that understanding, where in both the Greek and the Jewish mind, the underworld had neighborhoods, kind of, and there is where the wicked were suffering, and here we see that called Hades, and also where the righteous were blessed, which is Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. And there's a place where demons were imprisoned called the abyss. So they had this idea of the underworld as being divided up into parts, part of blessing, part of punishment, and part where the demons were imprisoned. So this kind of leads to the question of, so first of all, and we saw at the beginning what the creed says. The creed says that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. And so the question is, what does that mean? What part of him descended into hell? Now again, what we're saying is we wouldn't use that word hell. We could use the word Sheol. We could use the word the underworld, or the realm of the dead, or he descended into the dead. But what do we mean? Well, when we're talking about that, we're talking about the portion of our person, right? We are both body and soul, and Jesus had spirit soul, where Jesus's spirit soul went when he was buried. Now, this is really difficult, because we're like, what is a spirit and a soul? And we were kind of talking on the way here. We don't really know what a spirit soul is. It's even tougher to talk about where does a spirit soul go when it dies. And it's easy to say heaven, hell, but like really, like what is a spirit or a soul? And if you were to talk about it as a place, Hades, like could you have all of the dead in Hades in the size of a quarter? I mean, like, how big does Hades need to be, or the underworld, or to hold billions of souls? You're like, well, what is a soul? right? So we're talking about a non-material part of us. But Jesus had that non-material part of him. He was body and he was soul. So something happened to his soul. And so this is why in Luke 23:43, he can say to the thief on the cross who repented and put his faith in Jesus Christ, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And I think from my understanding that what Jesus is saying, "I'm going to be with you in paradise," is the same thing as what they thought of as Abraham's bosom. Or that part of the underworld where the righteous went. Not that they were perfectly righteous, but the righteous waiting for their new bodies, for the new heaven and earth. So Jesus' soul went to be with the dead. So it's neat to think about Jesus as he's dying on the cross, right? On the cross is when he is suffering the punishment of our sins, where he is suffering God's wrath, where in his deity he is as ever-present with God as he has always been. In his humanity, he is suffering the desolation, in a sense, God turning his face against Jesus. And yet Jesus is still believing. He's still righteous. We can't even imagine what that felt like, how terrifying, and yet he's still holding to God's promises. He never doubts. He never loses faith. He knows that he is going to be resurrected because he is obeying his Father. He is believing God's promises. And one of those promises is promises of prophecy in the Old Testament, like Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. This is what Jesus could say even while he was on the cross, suffering the wrath for our sins. Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now that verse from Psalm 16, 9 and 10, we're going to see is quoted in Acts. In Acts, and this is the Apostle Peter's first preaching, and we're going to see that prophecy and really what happens to Jesus' soul is really key to what he preaches. And so Acts 2, verses 24 to 32, this is Peter's first sermon following Pentecost. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And it's interesting, the pangs of death, being held by the pangs of death. What is being talked about? It's not talking about that after Jesus died, he was suffering, but there's something that death can't hold him, and yet he was truly dead. And then here, this is where Peter quotes from Psalm 16. "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." That's Psalm 16 there. And so Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." David's soul was in Abraham's bosom. David's soul, I would say, I'm fairly confident, was in paradise. He is enjoying God's presence in a way, but his soul was where the dead go. His body was inside a tomb, speaking of David. But he's saying David is a prophet. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, the prophesied Messiah, the anointed one, David, verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Now, this is really cool here. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh corruption, excuse me. So we could think about that, not abandoned to Hades. And if we just take our 21st century mind, Hades equals hell, place of the underworld. Jesus was in hell, but he wasn't abandoned there. But remember, that word Hades doesn't mean burning hell. It just means the place where the dead go. The same place where Abraham was, and Jacob, the prophet Isaiah, all of God's people, while they are waiting for the resurrection from the dead. But Jesus, the promised one, his soul was not going to be abandoned to Hades. His flesh wasn't going to rot while it was in that tomb. So Jesus' resurrection, not just of body, but body and soul. So that's what a human is, both body and soul, was prophesied by David in Psalm 16. And Peter preaches that, right? It wasn't just like he was resurrected. He was like his body was resurrected and his soul, like as a complete person, which really has a lot for us understanding what a human is. I mean, I think that most of us are okay. We're kind of used to thinking of ourselves as body and souls. But we're going to see how this is comforting to us as we face death. Okay, so to kind of circle back, this doesn't mean that Jesus was suffering while dead. It does mean that his soul was separated from his body. His consciousness was not inside the tomb with his body. His consciousness in his humanity, which is incredible, right? His consciousness in his humanity was where every person who dies went. But he wasn't suffering. And we know that he wasn't suffering because on the cross, he says in John 19:30, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We see those evidences like in Matthew 27, verse 51. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. As soon as Jesus died, there was evidence that the work of atonement had been finished. The way into the holy of holies had been accomplished by Jesus. So Jesus didn't have to go to the dead to suffer. Now, that is one passage that clearly teaches what happened to Jesus's soul. That God did not abandon his soul to Hades. This is actually a doctrine that is not talked about a ton in Scripture. It is one we have to kind of think about what it means to be human. But there are a couple potential verses. I would say that these verses tend not to be interpreted as referring to Jesus' soul going to the realm of the dead, because there's a lot of movement against the idea that Jesus went to hell after dying. So there somehow kind of became this understanding among some that Jesus suffered on the cross and then he kept suffering in hell. Did any of you grow up thinking he was suffering in hell after he died, like for our sins? Like that is what I grew up thinking. I think most people who've heard that creed, even if the Catholic Church doesn't specifically teach that, still kind of thought that because they grew up reciting the creed, that he descended to hell. So what was he doing there except suffering? There are some other potential verses that could be saying this, and it's not the only way that these verses can be interpreted, but they could be. Like one is Ephesians 4:9, and saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? And that is often how that verse is interpreted, that it refers to Jesus taking on flesh and coming to earth. But that verse could also be translated, and you see it in your notes if you follow your little numbers there to the bottom of your Bible's notes, or the lower parts of the earth. And so that could refer to him after his death descending into the lower parts of the earth. Not saying that the earth has a physical core place, but that was often how the realm of the dead was thought of as the underworld, as like actually at the earth's core. That doesn't mean that the Bible teaches that that is literally what is at the center. Is literally at the center of the earth. So Ephesians 4:9 is one potential verse. Another one is Romans 10:7, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. With the idea there being that when Christ was dead, he was in the abyss. Now Paul's point there is that he is not there. Which is not the same thing as saying that he was there, but I think that verse could be interpreted as teaching that that is where Jesus' soul went. You might be starting to wonder, what does all this mean? Jesus really died. Not just in his body, but going everything that a human soul goes through. He truly died. But perhaps the most common verse to teach this is a pretty challenging verse. And it's 1 Peter 3:18 to 20. And this is the kind of passage, like I preach this here at a Cornerstone once when I preached through 1 Peter. And after reading this passage, I'm like, huh, I preached this once. And reading it again, I can't remember what this verse means because it is really hard. Kind of. So 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, love it, that he might bring us to God. Beautiful. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Okay, it gets a little hard there. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Oh, wow. Because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. And that is a very challenging verse. Luther is quoted as saying, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means. And that is kind of funny, right? Luther's like, that's pretty cool. Okay. So what some people think it means is that Jesus, in the time between his death and resurrection, proclaimed to the spirits in prison, proclaimed to all of the dead, that he had won. And that is, it is a interpretation. But most scholars would hold to the view instead, and that the majority view among scholars today is that the text describes Christ's proclamation of victory and judgment over the evil angels. So the spirits are not human spirits, but they are evil angels. These evil angels, according to Genesis 6, 1 through 4, had sexual relations with women and were imprisoned because of their sin. You're like, that's not possible. I know it doesn't seem so, but I think that this, from my past study, that's the best interpretation I can make of Genesis 6, 1 through 4 in this 1 Peter 3 passage. The point of the passage then is not that Christ ascended into hell, but as in 3:22, his victory over angelic powers. And we would say that happened after Christ's resurrection from the dead. So he goes in his new body, and he proclaims to the spirits who had been in prison, the angels for trying to overthrow humanity and lead them to rebel against God, which in a sense they did, leading to the flood. But the flood ultimately didn't destroy humanity because God rescued eight through water, Noah and his family. Would love to talk to you more about that afterwards. So I hope that kind of makes sense. What I'm doing here is that there's a couple verses that shows it could be saying that. One verse that a lot of people want to take is it saying that, and I say that's not really a good verse for saying that. And then we're coming to a really interesting one that I do think teaches that, or at least it is really possible. It's Matthew 12:40. And it says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, don't be thrown off by 3 days and three nights. In Jewish counting, it was just referring to portions of 3 days. It's just a way of saying 3 days. But in the heart of the earth is an interesting phrase. And a lot of times we would just take that and mean he was buried. And it's possible. But when you look at what Jesus was referring to as a sign of Jonah, which he's referring about his death, the Son of Man himself being 3 days in the heart of the earth, was Jesus referring to his burial there or to where his soul went? And if we look at Jonah 2, verses 1 and 2, this is Jonah's prayer after he was swallowed by the great fish. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." And so Jonah's not dead there, and he's not saying he died, but he's as good as dead, right? He's a fish, he's inside a fish in the depth of the ocean, and he's saying, "I have visited the realm of the dead as close as any human can get. I'm a goner." Or Jonah 2:6, "To the roots of the mountain, to the very deepest portions of the earth, to the roots of the mountain and the sea I went down, to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." It's like, I was almost dead, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So when Jesus is saying that the sign of Jonah, I think it could be indicating more than I'm going to be buried and come out of the tomb. But in the way that Jonah was so close to death, not that Jesus is saying he was so close to death, but that Jonah can say, "I am in the heart of the sea. I'm in the underworld. I'm in a fish in the bottom of the sea. I'm in Sheol. I'm experiencing it now." Jesus is saying, "I am truly going to experience that." And that is what the church fathers thought as they read Matthew 12:40 and knew about Sheol and Hades. They probably would have heard Jesus say that in three nights in the heart of the earth and wouldn't have just been, "Oh, he was buried," but that his soul was where the dead souls go. Well, let's think then, what was Jesus doing there? So if Jesus's soul, before he was resurrected on that Sunday morning, what was his soul doing? So the point of the Apostles' Creed, and it never was, the point of the Apostles' Creed, it never taught, although during the time leading up to the Reformation became increasingly understood, but during that time, the Apostles' Creed, there's no indication that it was ever taught that Jesus was suffering. Neither did Jesus go to offer salvation to those who were already dead, which is what some people can make about him preaching to the spirits in prison. He's like, "Good news, I've overcome sin, I've paid the punishment, who wants to be saved?" But there is no indication in Scripture that Jesus ever offered salvation to those who have already died. In fact, we have the clear opposite. The rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is not offered salvation. Hebrews says it is appointed for man to die once in judgment. There was no like second chance. He was not offering salvation, and he was not rescuing. Now the Catholic Church has a doctrine called the harrowing of a hell, and it's the idea of to harrow means to plunder or to pillage. And it's a cool picture. It's like Jesus going to hell in his, I don't know, you can imagine him in his Rambo-ness, you know, and he's got his guns blazing. He's like, "I'm come to rescue everyone who's trapped here." And the idea was that the kind of the righteous souls are stuck, and it was called in the Catholic teaching the limbo of the fathers, because the gates of heaven were closed to them because they were still because they still had original sin. The problem with that is that harrowing of hell is that it shows that the Christ's work on the cross was not finished, that something else needed to happen. It just wasn't enough for him to pay for atonement on the cross. He then had to go to hell and do rescuing. No, the rescuing happened as Jesus died on the cross. Now, that was retroactively applied to any who had died before, who died in faith, and it is applied to us now who have died since. So Jesus did not go to rescue. Let's see here. What else? And he was not uncertain. He didn't go, and he wasn't worried. But he was going through what humans go through. And so that's incredible. His death is not just the death that he, like in that last breath he went through, a human's went through. After, in that separation of soul and body, Jesus was still going through what humans went through. He went through it, and I don't know how souls count time, but he went through what humans go through. He was there for a portion of Friday and a portion of Sunday and all of Saturday, separate from his body. But he was not uncertain. He had committed his spirit into his Father's hands. He knew that he had pleased the Father. He was with the righteous. I mean, it's pretty cool to think Abraham and David and the prophets, Isaiah, that they've been waiting for the Messiah. And the Messiah now is there with them. That is pretty exciting. But that is not the end of what Jesus was waiting for, because he was expectant for his new body. So we can imagine a little bit Jesus' expectancy, his anticipation as a human soul, right, who had taken on, as God, had taken on true humanity, both body and soul, but that was a fallen body. Now Jesus, as a soul, perfectly righteous, right, with no sin in his soul, waiting for his resurrection body. And that resurrection body is the first of a new creation order, right? Like Jesus' body is made of real, as far as we understand, real atoms, right? We know it's physical. It can be touched. He could eat. But whatever atoms, whatever substance he's made out of is from the new creation order. And so Jesus, in that before waiting for that resurrection body, and I can't say that he was excited, but he did spend 30-plus years as a human in a fallen world. So he knows Sunday morning's coming, and his resurrection is coming, and he is going to be joined, soul to his body again. So as we think about this, it is exciting, right? Because this is really how human Jesus was. In the same way that we, when we die, are going to be waiting for our resurrection body, Jesus, when he died as a soul, was waiting for his eternal body. So it's pretty exciting. Just that's how human he was. God the Son has still taken upon himself humanity, even when his body is in a grave and his soul is in Hades, Sheol, the underworld. He's still truly human. I can't see if you're excited. I hope that you are, because that's pretty cool. That's just how human he really is. Let's see here. Okay, so when his soul comes out, and I can't say that he got the keys to death and Hades on the way out. I think that's a little too dramatized, but Revelation 1:17-18 is a beautiful picture. When I saw him, this is John seeing Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." That phrase, first and last, is so amazing. We were just reading in Isaiah. That is the phrase that Yahweh uses, right? Jesus says it, "I am the first and the last and the living one." So he was the first and the last when he was in Sheol and Hades, right? In the underworld, not hell. I don't want to say that he was in hell, because that doesn't make any sense. But while he's waiting, he is still the I don't know if he would say that he's the living one. He would say that he's the first and the last. Now he's the living one. He was eternally the living. I don't know what he means there. But I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Hades was just temporary. And so so you could see how that harrowing of a hell picture there is kind of interesting. I don't know. Part of me wonders a little bit how the experience, I wonder a lot of it. Abraham and Isaac and the Old Testament prophets and the Hezekiah, did their experience change after Jesus rises from the dead? Like, were they from Abraham's bosom to heaven? Is Abraham's bosom really the same thing as that part of heaven? I don't know. What I do know is that Christ is with them now, right? Just as any of our beloved ones who have passed away in Christ, he is with them now. So their experience with Jesus in his resurrection is far better than it was before Jesus was with them, right? They know God the Son became man. They've seen the anointed one. It's so exciting. Let's see here. So how did the reformers understand this phrase? So does everyone see it as referring to Jesus's soul descending to Sheol? Well, some didn't teach that. And I think that there could be a lot of reasons why. I think that they were responding to some of what Catholicism was teaching. They did seem to like scratch their heads a little bit and say, well, what does it mean? And so Calvin tried to explain it as, and looking at this phrase, so no one should wonder then that he is said to have descended into hell, since he suffered the death which God's wrath lays upon evildoers. But he was very clear to say, when he was suffering God's wrath, that's what that phrase referring to, descending into hell, is referring to God's wrath, but he says that happened on the cross. That doesn't make a lot of sense reading through it, though, because it comes after being buried. And so I would say that I humbly am not sure about Calvin on that one. It is the same that the Heidelberg Catechism took, which answered the question, why does the creed add he descended to hell? And the Heidelberg answers, to assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, like in his sufferings, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. So all the reformers are really clear. It does not mean that Jesus went to hell. They are saying that phrase descended into hell is talking about what Christ suffered on the cross. But that is not the only way reformers and Puritans understood it. If we look at the Westminster Catechism, they held a view, which is more what I'm teaching here, is how the original authors, which is funny because it's not like there was one author, but the original writers, developers of the creed taught it. And it's more like this. So wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Because they want to talk about this phrase. And it is interesting. His humiliation after his death. So reformers were big on Christ was humbled and then he was exalted. And so did his humiliation end as soon as he cries out, "It is finished"? Well, it says, and here's the answer, that Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day. So that's still a humbling place to be. We won't say that he wasn't truly human. He was truly human, just as much as any of our loved ones' souls are truly human before they get a resurrected body. But he was in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which of course the departed human spirit would go to the estate of the blessed. He wasn't suffering. He was in the estate of the blessed, Abraham's bosom paradise. For he had said to the thief on the cross who died penitent that they would be together that day in paradise. And all through even these experiences, the personal union of the human and the divine natures was not destroyed in the God-man. That's so cool. The personal union of the human and divine natures, so God the Son being both human and man, was not destroyed. This completes the teaching of the standards. Okay, so that is where Jesus's humiliation ended, is before he is resurrected, that he still goes through what humans go through when they die, and his soul was separate for his body. Let's see here. What value does this phrase have for me? You know, I don't really want to skip all these pages, but maybe I should. Do I really want to? Okay, I'm going to go back here. Okay, so here is, I think, a really good, like, summary. If you're like, what is Isaiah saying? Because there's been a lot of words, and I hope that they've been clear. But if you need it, here is someone explaining what the Westminster Confession taught. And this guy, I think it's pronounced Beatty or Beatty. It is from his explaining what the Westminster Catechism teaches. It's a commentary. Okay, this brings us to the deepest depths of Jesus' humiliation. He remained in the state of the dead and under the power of death for a time. It is the midnight of his humiliation now. It seemed as if now, surely, the powers of darkness had gotten the victory, that Satan had triumphed. So, like, at this point, Jesus is dead, but he was a righteous dead. It wasn't like he was being punished, but he's still dead. It could look like death had won, that Satan had triumphed. Death, the penalty of sin, had laid him low, and the grave held him firmly in its grasp. He was really dead. His spirit had gone to God who gave it, to paradise, Abraham's bosom, and his body lay cold and lifeless in its rock-hewn tomb. It is in this connection that the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, "and he descended into hell," which is alluded to in the larger catechism. So he's like, so this is what it's talking about there. To understand the phrase, and so he's continuing his commentary, Beatty. The meaning of the word hell must be observed. It does not mean the place or state of the finally lost, but rather denotes the invisible word of departed spirits. Hence, the meaning of the phrase is that during the period between his death and his resurrection, Christ's human spirit or soul was in the region of departed, disembodied souls in the unseen world, and at the same time, his body was lying in the tomb. In this case, of course, the departed human spirit would go to the estate of the blessed, for he had said to the thief on the cross who died penitent that they would be together that day in paradise. And all through even these experiences, the personal union of the human and the divine natures, I had read this earlier, my pages got out of order. Okay, so that is a great a summary there of what we should think of when we read or recite, "He descended into hell." Jesus' soul went to be where the godly go after dying, but it was still him in his being humbled, right? So maybe you're like practical and like, what value is this phrase? What value does this phrase have for me today? And I don't have them on the screen, but I'll read a couple. One is doctrinal. There's a false teaching called Apollinarianism, and it's the idea that Jesus, that God the Son, took a human body and then let go of the human body, that he never truly had a human soul, meaning he was never truly human. But it isn't as if Jesus' body died and he stopped being human for 3 days while he awaited his next body version. He was truly human and went through what humans truly go through. So that is one just doctrinal clarity. It also, I think, has a lot of ramifications for us to think about what being human is. We are not just matter, we are matter and soul. And I know that we hold it to that. But if that was not true of Christ, then that would not be true of us either. When someone's baptized, it's neat to think about what that picture is. It's our picture, we know, in going in the water in union with Christ's death. But it is neat to think about. That's not just union with him in his burial, in his body's burial, but in his descent into the dead. Right? So when we go under the water, it's representing union with Christ in full humanity. Not just body, but body and soul as he truly experienced death. And then how much greater does that coming out of the water then? Right? When we come out of the water, we are pictured in Christ's true victory of both body and soul returning to life. It is a doctrine that has great comfort to us as we are facing death and as our loved ones die. Jesus fully experienced what we as humans will. He went through death. I'm cautious to say the phrase splitting of body and soul, but I think it's okay. I think it's part of what's terrifying about death. There is this dismemberment in a sense. Jesus' body was buried, and his soul descended to where the righteous dead go. So as we think about Jesus being resurrected now and being our great high priest interceding for us as we are on our deathbeds or our loved ones are on their deathbeds, he knows exactly how to pray for them because he went through that too. I think that is encouraging. As we breathe our last, we entrust our souls to him, knowing we will see him, and that's the difference. The Old Testament saints, and it does seem like there was a growing understanding waiting for their resurrection bodies. The Old Testament saints, and you can see evidence of them looking forward to knowing God, being with God, continuing in God. We, though, now on this side of the cross, know that when we open our eyes, we're going to see Jesus, right? So that the estate of the blessed, as that one guy wrote, is so much better. Because Philippians 1:23, Paul could say, who had seen the resurrected Lord with his own eyes, perhaps much like the transfiguration of Christ looked. And Paul says, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And we know that that is what happens. And 1 Thessalonians 4:14 promises that the return of Christ, that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That any who have fallen asleep since the resurrection of Christ go to not just the paradise, not just Abraham's bosom, really is probably ashamed to call it either of those things because it is with our Lord. But he's the only one there, and we don't know what the intermediate state is like. He's the only one there with his new resurrected body. So should we include this in modern reciting of the creed? And I think it should be, but I don't think that hell is a good way to translate that word, because it's not really what they meant, and it's not what they meant by inferna in Latin or Hades in Greek. Western culture, that word hell is the place of torment for the unrighteous dead, right? And we know that will ultimately be an eternal judgment. If the early church were forming the Apostles' Creed or teaching it, they wouldn't choose the English word hell knowing what it means. I think a better way to translate it would be descended to the dead. I think you could say descended to Hades, maybe, because that's better than a hell. Descended to Sheol, if we all use a new American Standard or Legacy, and in 100 years we could probably say descended to Sheol, and we all like, oh yeah, the underworld, the realm of the dead, but we probably won't. And so if we were to say it, if you want to say it, I would probably swap out hell and put in dead, and because that is where Jesus went. We're going to transition from the humiliation to exaltation, but we're not actually going to get to the resurrection this morning. I knew that was a possibility, but I was in denial, as the next 8 pages of my notes would show, that I planned on lots of cool stuff about the resurrection, but we're going to have to talk about that next week. But I don't want us to leave with Jesus in his humiliation, right? Because that is not where he is. He is exalted. There's a couple verses here, and I'll end with these. a couple verses that show, that this is what all of Scripture is about. Not every word, but the theme of Scripture has these themes. Was it not necessary, Luke 24, 26, and 27, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? This is Jesus' teaching on the road to Emmaus. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. I say that doesn't include all the Scriptures, but all the things concerning himself. After suffering comes glory. Luke 24, 45 to 47, a few verses later. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Not that he was suffering while in hell, but he was still waiting. And so that's where what was, and I said hell, but the dead, right? That was what was going on there. He wasn't suffering, but he was waiting. And so we are at the humiliation at his lowest, but you're like, it's not quite his lowest because he's already won. He's not with the wicked. Everyone said that he was wicked, or at least all those who wanted him crucified. He's with the righteous, but death is not clearly defeated yet. And so it isn't until he rises from the dead that it shouts for all eternity that death has been defeated and that Christ is victorious and that a new heaven and new earth is coming. And that is why the Apostles' Creed is a good version of the gospel. Because sometimes we just focus on the gospel being the cross and the punishment for our sins. But the gospel is a much bigger story of our forever with God in his temple, as Pastor Joshua preached about last week. Let me close in prayer. Oh, Father, I thank you for, really, it is humbling to go back 1,800 years, 1,600 years, and to see what the early church thought was important for every new Christian to learn. And probably for every one of us who experience death, which we all will at some time unless your son returns, we would know how important this doctrine is. As we or our loved ones breathe their last, and whether there is a fear of what happens to that real us, the immaterial us, as our heart beats and as the last breath goes, and we know that Jesus, our great high priest, is interceding for us, that he did die, but that he has the keys of death and Hades, that sin has been totally conquered. Satan has lost. The plot, even of those, it seems like angels in Genesis 6, to kill out humanity, that plot failed, that you have saved people for yourself, and that we are going to be resurrected as our Lord is. Thank you that we are going to see him face to face, that we are going to behold in him God himself, God the Son. And we can't wait to know you better. Thank you for these great, precious truths. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a challenging, one of the more challenging things that I've studied. So really, if you want to talk more, I would love to chat afterwards. Resurrection and more next week.